Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We use terms like propitiation, expiation, justification, sanctification, consecration, all those shun words. Today, I want to speak about one, reconciliation. And really, it's the heart of Paul's gospel. The reason Jack has put this outline up for you is because in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul speaks by this the clearest that I have found, what I like to do when I preach is I like to take a passage of Scripture, however long or however short, and go down the line, verse by verse, and try to explain to you what it means. But in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21, all these thoughts are there, but they're repeated, and they're out of an order that I could understand clearly. So what I've had to do is make a synthetic outline for you, and that's the reason I put it up here, for you to fill in on this passage of Scripture. This could be one of the most significant times for us together for this reason. I'm going to try to cut away all the fat and all the unnecessary things that we tack on to what it means to be Christian. I'm trying to get it down to the very core, the very essence, the very heart of what it means to be a child of God. Now, beloved, you can't cut much more off and be a Christian than this outline and this whole doctrine of reconciliation. The concept of the doctrine of reconciliation is that there is a barrier between man and God. Something has come in to separate man and his maker. No longer does God walk in fellowship with man as he did in the Garden of Eden. There has become an estrangement, a broken relationship, a gulf, if you please. And the great promise of the word reconciliation is the fact that God is going to span that gulf, going to break down those barriers, going to walk and talk and fellowship again with man. You say, what does it mean when you say that I need to be reconciled? Before we can go any further in the Christian faith, we've got to come to the point to say there is something missing in my life. I need something I can't get for myself. There is something beyond me to which I cannot move or buy or merit or anything. There's something beyond me that I cannot feel complete without. And of course, that something is fellowship with God. Paul uses this term, reconciliation, or a derivative of it, 5 times in just 2 short verses. He used it twice in verse 18, twice in verse 19, and 1 in verse 20. And I want us now to read this together. I'm reading out the New American Standard, and you follow me in your translation. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now, therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things come from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The very use of the term reconciliation implies that there has been a brokenness of fellowship. And I guess the place, besides here in 2 Corinthians, expresses best what Paul is trying to say, that the natural relationship between man and God is found in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans. And I want you to turn with me. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. Now remember, I'm speaking to you about the need of reconciliation. And listen as Paul describes this in Romans 5, 6 through 11. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Two words used to describe man apart from God. One is the term sinner. We don't like that term. Our age doesn't like the concept of sin. We want to call it social maladjustment. We want to call it heredity. We want to call it environmental problem. We want to call it everything but what it is. That something deep in my heart is flawed. And the Bible calls that term sin. That in the best day of my life, I could not be the man God wanted me to be. And in this book, in this Romans chapter, uses one more word to describe my relationship to God. And that is the term enemy. How could it be that I am an enemy to God? Colossians says that the natural mind of a natural man is enmity against God, to God. There is something basically in us that says, I'd rather do it myself. Leave me alone. Man, in his natural environment, is an enemy of God. And the great promise is that God is going to do something on his part to bring man back to himself. And that great something is God's initiative in reconciliation. Now, I want to use a word with you because I'm going to use the opposite word in just a minute. I want to use the word objective and subjective. By objective, I mean that God has done something for man completely apart from man. God has done something completely outside of man, without man's help, without man's approval, without man's understanding. God has done something in history for man. Now, what am I talking about? I'm talking about the fact that the just died for the unjust. You say, wait a minute, I don't understand. Turn me very quickly over to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 18. What has God done outside of me, apart from me, separate from me, for my own salvation, for my own reconciliation? Notice. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sin once and for all, just for unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in flesh, made alive in spirit. I said, what are you talking about? Verse 21 of the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What do you mean he made him who knew no sin to be sin? As hard as it is for us to understand, in Hebrews 4:15 it says that Jesus Christ was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. The great promise of the Christian life is that Jesus Christ has lived a sinless, perfect, righteous, just life here on earth. What did he do with that righteousness, that perfectness, that sinlessness? Beloved, the only man that's ever come to this world and lived above rebellion against God died for my rebellion against God. It is the beautiful picture of the little lamb in the Old Testament that was killed for the sin of the nation. It is the picture of one who comes to God without personal sin and says, I will take their blame. It's the picture of Calvary. It's the picture of one who had done nothing wrong, who is crucified in the place of an insurrectionist named Barabbas. When they asked that crowd, who do you want? Well, certainly they'd choose the man who went around healing those who were sick. Surely they'd choose the man who went around doing good and feeding the poor and helping those who no one cared about. Sure, they'd pick the one who was lovely and wonderful in spirit. They picked the condemned, rebellious murderer to go free. And the sinless Lamb of God went to Calvary. What for? Because the Jews misunderstood? No, because long before the foundations of Jerusalem and long before the religion of the Jews and long before God built the ark and long before God made Adam, the Bible says, Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. It has always been in God's plan that man was going to fall and man needed to be redeemed to himself. And the great promise of Christianity is that something outside of me, apart from me, has been done for me that I could not do for myself. And the word reconciliation says that man has gone away from God. And when man went away, man could not get back. Goodness, church attendance, baptism. You can be baptized till you're wrinkled and not be right with God. You can give until you're poor and not be right with God. You can attend church every day of your life and not be right with God. You can even give to the poor and not be right with God. You can even smile all the time and not be right with God. Man can't get back with God. Join the church. Love people. All that man tries to do, study religion, get degrees, work for God, work in the church. Man can't get back right to God. But what God has done is come in the form of a man. And a sinless life has brought man back to God. And now man and God are in fellowship again. The great promise of Christianity is it's not your life I'm counting on. It's not your goodness I'm depending on. It's not who I am or what I am or how good I am or how perfect I am or how dedicated I am or how enthusiastic I am or anything else about me. The great promise in the Christian life is it's God that's the focus. Jesus has paid the price. It is outside of me completely what God has done in Christ. Therefore, his objective, it is outside of me. He has done something for me I could not do for myself. And that is the great promise of being reconciled to God. And it's spoken in other terms. Look at verse 14 again. One died for all. Verse 15. He died for all. Who died for all and rose again on our behalf. You think God's trying to tell us something? You think God's trying to say that I've taken your place? You think God's trying to say that in Adam all men are lost? In Jesus Christ all men are potentially saved? Do you think he's trying to tell us he's done something for us when he says one died for all? You betcha he's trying to tell us something. He's trying to say, come to me just like you are, because it's not in you that salvation is found. Salvation is found in me. It's finished. It's done. It's not contingent on what you do, you see. You don't get salvation as like probation. We're going to see how you live for 6 months. We're going to see how you what you say. We're going to see how your theology is. We're going to check you all out. Then if everything's right, you can be right with God. No, the great promise is that in Jesus Christ, when we accept him by faith, we are already right with God. It's an act that's completed once and for all in history. It has been done. Man has been redeemed. All of man has been redeemed. Say what? I would be worried. And I would wonder, am I part of the few that Jesus died for? Am I one of the elect? Could I be left out? But the great thing that says that Jesus Christ died for all, there's no way I can be left out in the word all. I'm included. Jesus Christ died for me. And Jesus Christ died for you. One. Matthew would put it this way. When he put these words that he remembers from Jesus' mouth, he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and what? Come on. Give his life a ransom for many. He knew from the beginning what his job was. It was to come and lay down his life that many should live. Notice the servant song that greatly influenced our Lord. Isaiah 53. Let me read just two verses to you. Surely, this verse in Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, is in the plural, our grief. I'm going to put it in the present tense, my grief. And you put it in your grief too. Surely my grief he himself bore, and my sorrow he carried. Yet I had esteemed him smitten, stricken of God and afflicted. But he was pierced for my transgressions, and he was crushed for my iniquities. And the chastisement of my well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging I am healed. I, like a sheep, have gone astray, and I have turned unto my own way. But the Lord has placed on him mine iniquity. Do you see the beautiful fact is that Jesus took my place? Oh God, I couldn't be right. I can't be right today. I cannot meet God's standards. I can't live good enough. I just can't make it. And neither can you. And if your salvation depends on who you are, what you do, friends, we're in perilous danger. But if our salvation depends on God, we've got hope. We've got hope. What is the result of all this in my life? What does this mean for me today in my life as I go to work, as I go to college, as I live day by day? What does it mean that I'm right with God, that I'm new, that I've been reconciled? What does it mean? Number one, it means we have a brand new way of looking at life. Look at verse 18, excuse me, 16. Paul says, therefore from now on we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, we no longer behold him like that. Now, what's it saying? Paul's saying, one time I looked at Jesus Christ just like everyone else looked at Jesus Christ. And what I saw was a Galilean peasant. I saw a do-gooder running around trying to heal a few people here and heal a few there, say some nice words, do some neat miracles. I looked at him through the eyes of men, and he wasn't much of a man. Friends, I don't know who you think Jesus Christ was. He didn't look beautiful. He wasn't super athletic. He wasn't something that would stand out in the crowd. Many times in the gospel it says he just melted in the crowd. He wasn't an outstanding, handsome man. But you know what? Paul says, when I shifted that eyesight from the way of men to the way of God, and that happened with Damascus Road. When I shifted my eyesight from looking at Jesus the way men look at Jesus to the way that God looks at Jesus, something new happened. Men are still saying today, oh, Jesus Christ, well, he's a good man, he's a great prophet, he's a genius, he's a real neat fella. He's none of those. He's God's son. And as soon as Paul got the eyes of the flesh ripped off and began to look at things with the eyes of the Spirit, he saw what Jesus Christ was. And what was that? He was the one dying for the many, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. He is the one man who brings the name whereby there is no other name under heaven whereby a man must be saved. He is the one mediator between God and man. He is the epitome of what mankind can be. He is God in the form of man. That's what Paul saw. Number two. The number two result of us being reconciled is found in verse 17 and 19. It's the beautiful little phrase that you've heard over and over in Paul, the phrase, in Christ. In Christ. What does that mean? In Christ. This is a relationship in the grammar of the Greek. It's called a locative of sphere. It means that I am put into the sphere of Christ. How many of you have goldfish at your house? Little goldfish for your kids or something? Those goldfish are in that bowl. They're contained by the atmosphere, the water in that bowl. When we were outside of Christ, the Bible says we were aliens, cut off from the commonwealth, cut off from the promises, cut off from Christ. But the Holy Spirit takes a man, places him into Christ. It's like, well, there's a bad illustration, like taking a goldfish and putting him in your goldfish bowl. He is surrounded by that water. He is surrounded by that goldfish bowl. And the beautiful picture of us being in Christ is that we are permeated completely around and through and everything by the presence of Jesus Christ. He is surrounding us. He is the air we breathe. He is the life we live. He is the what we think about. He consumes us because we are in Him. It is not just the fear of saying, the fear of saying, well, I'm going to give him Sunday and I'm going to give him Wednesday and I may be real neat and give the state missions one time. No, it's the fear of saying, Lord, whatever you want for me, whatever I can do for you, all that I am, I give to you. It's the fear of His Lordship. There's one thing the church has forgotten today. We like to call Jesus Savior, but we don't like to call Him Lord. In the New Testament, the word Savior is used 16 times of Jesus Christ. The word Lord is used 73 times. Now, friend, He is a Savior, but He has got to be Lord. In the fear of His Lordship, that's what results in our reconciliation. What else? It's found again in verse 17. It's used many ways in the Bible, spoken of as a new birth, born again, saved. Here it's called a brand new creature. Really, the literal is a brand new creation. Now, what's it saying? Is it saying that somehow when I got saved, man, I had an experience you wouldn't believe, and I shouted and jumped around, and man, woo! Is that what it's saying? The new creature? No, it's not saying that. Because I want to tell you what, most people who accept the Lord as Savior don't feel this traumatic, radical kind of new difference, you know, all of a sudden. It's not tingly for everybody, folks. What a new creature means is this. That something, even though we can't explain it with the cognitive knowledge or experientially, something has radically happened to man when he accepts Jesus Christ. He is a new creature because the old ways of life have fallen off. And he is a new creature in Christ. He's got a new relationship with God. He's a brand new kind of person. Really? Really? This is not moral newness. This is not the mental newness. This is not emotionalness. This is the idea that we are new people in a sense. Well, I guess I'll use the term the new age. Or you may want to call it the eschaton, whenever Jesus comes back. You see, when Jesus was here on walking on earth, the New Testament writer said that somehow the new age, the age of the Messiah, the new age, the millennium, if you please, has come right now. That somehow, even now, we have a glimpse, a foretaste, a promise ring of the marriage that's going to come. That somehow, even now, in the midst of the sinful world, we have part of heaven that's going to come. We have a foretaste of the Spirit. And that's what the new creation means. It means that even though you're still trapped by this body that gets hurt and has suffering, and even though you're still trapped by the middle age that you're caught up in, still in that, you're a brand new eschatological kind of person, a brand new person in the brand new age that Jesus Christ has started. Man, things are different. You say, I don't feel different. If this New Testament's true, when you accept Jesus Christ, things are different. Different. New. This is not new in point of time. This is the Greek word that means new in point of kind. Brand new quality. Brand new kind of humanity has begun. What else have we done? Notice number 19. Sin is not imputed. This is just a real long way of saying we're justified. Justified means we're not held guilty for the sins in our own life. This is a beautiful way of Paul is saying we have been justified. God is not counting our sin against us. He is not saying, boy, you get out of line and I'm going to squash you like a bug. You do one thing wrong and I'm kicking you out of the church. You do one thing wrong and you're out of the family of God. He's saying, I love you, and I want you to become more like me. But I love you just the way you are, because you see, He died for us just the way we are. While we're yet sinners is when Christ loved us, not when we're all cleaned up and good. He loved us when we were the filthiest. How much more does He love you now? That's the great promise, that our sins are not imputed to us. And the last, we have the righteousness of God. Look at verse 21. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What does righteousness mean? There are three Greek words that we translate different, but they're the same basic word. The word righteous, the word justified, the word just, the word right. All those words come from one Greek word. It's a word that meant a ruler or a standard or a yardstick. We cannot meet God's standard. It's too straight. It's too perfect. It's too holy. We all deviate. All go away. The great promise is that Jesus Christ has met the standard, and because of Jesus Christ taking our place, that now we have the standard of God. We are righteous. We are like God in Him, in Christ. It means this. It is not my own goodness that got me right with God. It is what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. He paid the price for me to know God. And now when God sees me, He sees the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And He sees me perfect, right. Man, I want to tell you, the day I found out that God accepted me like I was, the day I found out I have to work and slave and try to be something I'm not, the day I could accept myself and say, God, I know I'm weak and I have failure, but I'm so glad that You take me like I am, is the day Christianity began to be a joy to me and not a burden. Jesus paid all. I have to accept it. Now, the problem with theology in the past, especially this problem coming down to medieval theology, is this. It was the idea that Jesus was the bait on the hook that caught the devil. It's the idea that somehow an angry God is up here just fuming and mad. He's going to get man, and here's sweet, loving Jesus that comes in and somehow placates the angry God and makes men right. That has never been the way the Bible says. All through this thing, if you'll just circle the times the word God or the pronoun that refers to Him is used, it's used more than Christ. It's used 7 times, I believe. It was God that sent His Son into the world. It was the world is reconciled to God through Him. It's always God that's the actor. He is the one who walks the world. It's not an angry God out to squash man. It is a loving God trying to get man back to Himself, because God knows that man was created for fellowship with God. And without that, I don't care if you have all the money and all the fame and all the popularity and everything this world can offer, you'll still be miserable without that. And God knew that. God knew we couldn't pay the price. God paid the price. Now, that's the objective side. Outside of me, God has done something. What about the subjective side? What about the Christian life? What about my daily life? What does it mean for me personally to be saved? Okay? I think you found it, first of all, you can find it in verse 15. For He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves. What does that mean? Friend, when you come to God, you don't come to God saying, well, I don't know if it's true or not, but I think I'll just come and join the church. I'm not real committed to this thing about heaven is true, and I'm not real sure Jesus Christ is the way, and I don't know, but I guess I better just come just to make sure. Friend, that's not Christianity. Friend, we come to God, if the New Testament's right, it says that we've got to come to God as a living sacrifice. It says that we've got to die to our selfish, willful ambition, and that we really do have to say, Lord, here is my life. I have made a mess of it. I give it to You. You say, well, what if you haven't made a mess of your life? What if you're real, you know, real influential and everything's got it together? Friend, I want to tell you what. Either the Bible is not true, or man does not have it together apart from Christ. There's no two ways. You can have it either way. I think, basically, man needs God. And apart from Him, there is a vacuum that all the world can offer cannot fill. Man needs God. But it's the paradox. We have to die that we may live. We have to give up the selfish hold on what I want, who I am, what I want to be, what I want to do. We have to give that up to God before we can find real joy in being who I am and doing what I want to do. The great promise is that we've got to turn ourselves over to Him, that He might live through us and in us. That is the great promise. Look at verse 20. Paul, speaking for God, says, we have got to what? We beg you on behalf of Christ. This is an imperative in the Greek. Be reconciled to God. Now, there's something objective out here that God has done. Why are all men saved? It says that Jesus Christ, the one, died for the all. If Jesus Christ died for all, why are all men right with God? Because all men have not accepted. That's why Paul says, we beg you, be reconciled to God. There is a subjective acceptance of the gospel that has got to be. Otherwise, why not just preach universalism, that everybody's right with God? Somehow we have got to make accept by faith the claims of God in the Bible and say, Lord, here's my life. Take it. I believe in you. Now, I don't care what kind of words you use. You can use saved, born again, right with God. I don't care what you call it. But I'm saying this. You have got to turn your life over to God that he might live through you. And friends, the only place I get this from this book, if this book's wrong, I don't have a leg to stand on. This book is right. You better listen to what I'm saying. Over and over and over again it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou shalt be saved. If you will believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is God, you shall be saved. Either that's true or it's wrong. I just believe that that is what God means when he says all that he says. Notice again, the second verse of chapter 6. And I'm going to stop right here. At the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. And if I could scream, I would scream. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul is trying to say, if you have tried to live in your own strength, if you have tried to live in your own power, will you just let God live through you? Will you once and for all give yourself to him by faith? Now is the time. Today is the day. I have already done it. You've just got to receive it. And beloved, if you do, I want you to know what's going to happen to you. Number one, you're going to be a minister of reconciliation yourself. Number two, you're going to be an ambassador for Christ. There's no way around it. When you know Jesus Christ, you're going to be a minister and you're going to be an ambassador. And the problem is, some of the people in this church aren't ministers, are ambassadors. Lord God, I don't know what to say to people. I know that you have done a marvelous thing in my life. Lord God, I know that somehow when I trusted you by faith, that my life radically changed. Lord, if I was to write the Bible, I guess I'd write it differently. Make sure that everybody got it in some way. But I didn't write it, Lord. You know that. Lord, I wish that everybody could be right with you because I know how much you love them. I read where you say that you wish that none should perish, that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. And yet, God, there are so many who have never accepted or received you by faith. Lord, it's not up for me to judge, and I don't really know all that's involved in everything about mankind and about reconciliation, all the rest that you're involved in. But Lord, you said some things awful plain to us. I just pray your Spirit would speak to those who are here. God, there are those here who need to be reconciled, need by faith to be born in the family of God. I pray today may be the day that now may be the acceptable time. Lord, we have no strength apart from thee. Without you, we are morally, spiritually nothing. We pray that you would speak. We pray that you would move in the lives of individuals because you're who you are. I thank you for every person here. I thank you for their uniqueness. I thank you for the fact that you love them and have a plan for their life. And I pray right now that you would speak. In Jesus' name, amen.